And our opening hymn, my dear brethren and sisters, 132. Earth was waking, spent and restless, moved with mingled hope and fear. And the faithful few were sighing, surely, Lord, the day is near. Dear desire of all the nations, it is time it should appear. And then gently, then the Spirit of the Highest on a virgin meek came down. And then the third verse, quietly to begin with, earth for him had groaned and travailed since the ages first began. For in him was hid the secret that through all the ages ran. Son of Mary, son of David, son of God and son of man. Of all the books in the Old Testament, my dear brethren and sisters, the Psalms, I think, contains most concerning Christ in unexpected as well as in expected places. If I might take you back, first of all, to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ was hemmed in the temple court by the crowds of people and by the oppressing Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers, and Herodians, in order that they might pester him and torment him with their hardest and seemingly unanswerable questions. That's the day when they ask, you remember, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? For all had her to wife. And which is the greatest of the commandments? And after each of those questions had been answered by the Lord Jesus Christ, answered in the most beautiful, expressive, and clear way, as they turned on their heels and were leaving him, he said, and I also will ask you a question. The Christ, whose son is he? They said, David. He said, how then in spirit doth David call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And they went away silent, and no man durst ask him any more questions. I wonder if you turn to Psalm 110... whether you would have got that out of those opening six words. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. This was a messianic psalm. They all took it for such. They knew it to be such. This was the Lord to rule out of Zion, the Christ who should come. And yet, under inspiration, by David, in those opening words, was set the relationship of Messiah to the Godhead. The position of God and the position of Messiah, the Lord, that God whom they had come to know, right from Exodus 3 and 6, although there were words about him earlier on, developing, opening out that name of promise, the God who is mercy and grace and abundant in goodness and truth. And it was Messiah who is called Lord, who is to sit at his right hand. And yet, David calls Messiah Lord, And Messiah calls God Lord. And there is the doctrine of the Godhead in six words. Their relative positions are clearly stated. And when Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11 the simple doctrine that the head of man is Christ and the head of Christ is God, that's Psalm 110. It is true now, with Christ in heaven, that the head of Christ is God. It was true when he was here, and it was true in promise. And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And what the Lord Jesus Christ was developing out of Psalm 110 was the doctrine of his sonship of God. Oh, they knew he was son of David. But why then should David call him Lord? For every son would look back to his Jewish father and say, my Lord Abraham, or David. But here in the psalm, it is different. And in prospect, seeing him and seeing him afar off, it is David who bows his head and calls him my Lord. And yet sees above and about and before him, the Lord, the God of heaven. No wonder then there was puzzlement when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Puzzlement in his own family. His half-brothers and sisters didn't understand him. He was beyond their comprehension. I am an alien to my mother's children. And there's the doctrine, take it. Not my father's children, my mother's children. Read carefully. It does not require some deep knowledge of Hebrew or Greek to understand the basic teachings of Scripture. It requires eyes wide open. And so God was his father, according to those promises made to David in the beginning. I will be his father. And David called him Lord. I will declare the decree, Psalm 2. This day, says God, have I begotten thee. That phrase in the second psalm is taken up repeatedly. And if you want to make notes of these as you go along, then you'll see the doctrine of the Son of God as set out in the Psalms. Just worth looking at that second psalm for a moment. Related as it is to Psalm 110, each of them reaching forward to the time when Christ will be exalted to the right hand of God and then to be set on the holy hill of Zion, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, this day have I begotten thee. An expression taken up in the New Testament, if you look at your margins, to see how many times it's used, to speak of the forthcoming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth and reaching onwards to his resurrection. It isn't the Lord hath said simply, it's the Lord said unto me. And Christ knew from the beginning whose son he was. Knew from Mary as she taught him. She knew her child was divinely begotten. She'd experienced what no other mother had experienced or would experience. No relationship with a man, but the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore that holy thing that should be born of thee should be called the Son of God. And throughout those 9 wandering months, she had contemplated what this could mean. What kind of child could be born? Is this the manner of man, O Lord? 2 Samuel chapter 7. That out of her was to issue forth the one who was Son of God. And yet, as we shall see tomorrow, so wonderfully, Son of Man. Psalm 139, there's a little verse there speaking of every man, and yet particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering that the Lord will be able to recite every one of these psalms. Every one. It was not uncommon for all Jews to be able to recite the psalms. Would that we had developed that facility ourselves. They're a hymn book, a book of exposition and instruction and of exhortation, of comfort, in joy and in sorrow, and at the gates of death. And he would call to mind the kinds of words to be found about himself throughout the book, as stated here in Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me, knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Of every babe born, this is true, but how particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose conception and formation, though natural in the one part, was supernatural in the other, so that he could look back and know that he had been formed of God, although born of Mary. As it says in Psalm 40, and we should take this up later in the week, God willing, a body hast thou prepared me. And so though, like ours, identical with ours, yet its goings forth were of old, from everlasting. And he could say of himself, I am the bread which came down from heaven. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And oh, what wonder is wrapped up in those things. But his flesh came forth of Mary. Ah, but its goings forth were of God and were of old. And was set back way in the beginning, that when the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so he had the forming of Christ in mind. The last man, the second Adam, who should come forth and finally give glory to his name. Now that understanding was rooted in the mind of Christ. It was the source of his strength, of his joy, and of his temptations. For bereft of human father, never was able to go home and talk in his home to his father. He learned how to commune with the father whom he had seen only within himself. Those things which I have seen with my Father, as he says in John. That became his temptation. Psalm 91. The carcasses of Israel falling in the wilderness. A generation dying except the priesthood. The Levites, all passing away one by one, as in Psalm 90, thou carriest them away as with a flood, and they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it is cut down and withereth, for we are consumed in thine anger, and in thy wrath are we troubled. And yet, for Moses there was comfort. For him personally. And Psalm 91, I feel, is of Moses, as was Psalm 90, and as is Psalm 92. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There is here, as it were, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with God. As Moses thought about that mercy seat that he had made, and the Ark of the Testimony, and the wings of the cherubim, and knew that that was a secret place of the Most High, in which the glory of God shone, and where he himself felt his heart always was, so the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart was with his Father in heaven. And if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And Christ was aware of the outcome, the issue of all things, and took it within himself and thought of it before ever it happened, so that the final glory was that which he contemplated within himself and prayed for in that 17th chapter of John. But this 91st psalm, with its great promise and help, how he felt himself sustained. And you'll see a counterpart between the 91st psalm and the words of Jesus. As in the 110th psalm, it is God, Jesus, man. So, for example, in 4, Jesus feels himself near to God. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. What his father did for him, he wished to do for them. And they moved away from him, and their house was left to them desolate. But the son came near to the father and was ever with him. I and my father are one. No man can pluck them from my father's hand. And that was true of him as it is true of us. But later in this 91st psalm are the temptations in the wilderness. At least one of them is rooted in this psalm. There it is. Verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. That, brethren and sisters, was one of those verses of Scripture, that 11th verse of Scripture, which, when coupled with another phrase, became a temptation. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone. If thou be the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, tempted in all points like as we are, had also temptations of such dimensions within this framework as to make him ache within. They were contained within him, within his flesh, as we shall see during the week. Our temptations, but on such a scale as it is impossible for us to understand. If thou be the Son of God, Luke chapter 4. If thou be the Son of God, then a display of power, perhaps. Some outward exhibition, although the kingdom of God cometh not with show, then your sonship will be established. The angels will take care of you. It's written that that's their work. You know the psalm well enough. And they pressed within him the words of the psalm and all the ideas that it contained. It is written. He's back, way back, rooted in that other chapter,
I know what roots we've discovered today. Of one kind and another till now, we've gone right back into Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. His sonship was not to rest upon some use of power or of spirit for himself, that Holy Spirit which had come upon him without measure at his baptism in Luke chapter 3, and now had driven him into the wilderness that he might resolve how he should use it, was not now to be expressed on behalf of himself. It was not for Christ, nor is it for anybody else. And never was in the first century when those gifts of the Spirit were made manifest, that those extraordinary gifts were the means by which they overcame temptation. They were gifts for service to others. And so the gift that came upon Christ was exclusively for them and not for himself. As you know, brethren and sisters, and oh, what restraint there must have been. Oh, what restraint. Because remember, those words, "If thou be the Son of God," came back with taunting cruelty, biting, scornful, apparently victorious from the mouths of the rulers when they had him impaled upon the cross. "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, come down." Oh, and brethren, how heart-rending, how awful, when one thinks about it, contemplates what he was doing, that they should then add those words. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Nor could he, if he was the Son of God. For Son of God was to redeem and to give himself for others. And he knew the words of the psalm, that those feet which were his were not to be cushioned by angels, but as it says here in verse 13, going right back to those beginnings in Genesis 3:15, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." There it is. That's right back to Genesis 3:15. That's its origin. Although opened out into other figures of speech, that's where it is. And the feet of the Son of God were to do that, even though finally held immovable by the nail. And the lion was dead. And the adder. And the young lion. And the dragon. And there came a voice quietly to the Son of God, "Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name." And there could be no stronger link with John 17. And the Lord knew, Son of God. "And with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." And so they were excluded from him, from his own mind, by the expansion of Scripture within, and by the casting away of any temptation to try or to prove his Father in whom he trusted utterly. And by these our Lord overcame his sin. Psalm 102. There run through the Psalms, like twisted threads of gold and silver, or of light and dark, of different colours in the weaving of the tapestry of God, the thoughts of men of God of old, and the anticipated thoughts of the Son of God. Occasionally these two things move away from one another as the darker thread itself moves into personal sin. And we see that in some of the Psalms. But don't be misled and lose by looking at the darker thread, the other that's running always there close by. And Psalm 102 catches the thoughts of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed, poureth out his complaint. And the word there, complaint, doesn't mean that I have some kind of complaint against God. It's nearer to that expression that we have speaking of illness, that it is a complaint. And so, in this plight, the afflicted comes before God. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Whichever afflicted person this was, he was caught up by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So said Peter, under the influence of the same Spirit. And so here, the psalmist foresees Christ. How these prophets must have thought about what they wrote, trying to understand what manner of time and what manner of person there was locked away in the words which, when they had written, they could not wholly comprehend. Verse 11. No, verse 6. Our Lord, I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop, and mine enemies reproach me all the day. Here is his thinking. Verse 11. And he looks at the sundial and says, my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. He turns to his father and says, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. And here is the Son of God lifting up himself to his Father. But there are marvelous changes in the psalm. They're not yet. There's a verse or two where he speaks of himself going to death. Wonderful contrast between the prosperity of Zion that shall be in verses 21 and 22, when the people are gathered together and the nations to serve the Lord, and then he weakened my strength in the way, and he shortened my day, 33, when he died. If all those who are over 33 were to rise and leave this room, just think how many would go. And you, young man, just coming, 25, 8 years to go, that's all. 8 years to go. What he accomplished, this Son of God, in those 33 triumphant years, starting from a babe until he was finally manifest as Son of God in his death on the tree. But there were thoughts, you see, of him where he says, I am weak and my day is a short one. Verse 24. And this may account for if it be possible, take this cup from me. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Brethren, we have here what we shall find tomorrow, those wondrous intermingled feelings of the one who was in one person, undivided, Son of God and Son of Man, not two parts that were separable, where he could turn and say, ah, that's the Son of God, and here is Son of Man. But they were locked together, so that finally what we have is Son of God, Son of Man, all together, so that we identify him as both together at the same time in his victory, in his death. They're not separable parts, as though we had the doctrine of the church, that somehow these two things were separate. We have no need to separate them, because we have not got to speak of the Son of God as though he will go on living when the Son of Man dies on that awful day at Passover time. It's Paul who tells us that it's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's a whole variety of expressions to tell us that it's his body, his blood, it's Christ, it's Jesus, it's the Son of God, it's Son of Man, all in one person, who gave himself. Every part of that was involved in the death. Every part, as every part is involved in the resurrection. So he is still Son of Man and Son of God. The man Christ Jesus. Now, this is our doctrine, brethren, and I know of no other community that holds this doctrine. It's wonderful, and it doesn't in any way bring the Father down from his exalted throne. It exalts the Father more, as the Son is exalted. It is finally the Son who gives the kingdom to the Father. So, in verse 24, there's a change of voice. And we wouldn't know were it not to have been brought out in the letter to the Hebrews. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my year. There is a reply from the Father. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. What Jesus had said about the Father in verse 12, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure. The Father returns to him and says, thou shalt endure. But shortened as your days are, there are within those 33 years all the embryonic beginnings of the new heavens and the new earth, all fashioned in him. Indeed, all things are in Christ. And with him in mind, the tool by which all things were made from the beginning was that concept of Christ which the Father had within himself, the Word that rested there. The brush by which he painted every canvas was Christ, though Christ was not yet. But when he came, then it was possible to identify all that had gone before as being of him. Because before Abraham was, I am. Therefore Isaac is a type of Christ. Not Isaac first and then Christ, but because there is a Christ, so there is an Isaac. Not Eve before the bride of Christ, There is Eve taken out of Adam's side because God has the bride and his son in mind before ever he makes the first Adam. The second Adam is before the first in understanding. We're not looking from this side to look back to the garden. We start before the garden and look right through it and onwards to the end. And before ever this began, the end was completed. Romans chapter 4. God who knoweth the end from the beginning. And so Christ prayed, give me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Not that Christ was there, a son of God, with God, before ever the world was. But it was a glory with thee, in the concept, in the mind, in the purpose, the determination, the pattern, the framework, the seed, the issuing of the light from God. All was there. And so they were locked within the mind of God, within those tiniest of seeds, all time spans. The whole of history, the whole of creation and of recreation were all there within him. And so here in this 102nd Psalm, however one reads it and alternates the voices here as though one were to respond to the other, it is Hebrews chapter 1 that tells us that here is the Son of God whose days shortened are forever, who like withered grass endures forever, who though he be just part of God's creation, is in fact the Son of the Creator. This deliverance, my dear brethren and sisters, wrought in Christ, is a marvel. In the 138th Psalm, just winding up our thinking, and verse 8, Psalm of David. Oh, but truer of Christ, it says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Not I will perfect, but the Lord will perfect. Making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. In the end, the perfection is of God, who, chastising his Son, whom he loved, he finally made perfect, complete, whole, sound by the resurrection from the dead. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father. Wonderful, locked away in Psalm 89, the words that David himself had repeated frequently to himself. And the reply of God. Just Psalm 89, if you want to note it down, beginning at verse 26. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And there's the doctrine of the Godhead again, clear as crystal. The Son of God has a God. He shall call me my Father, my God, my Savior, because he brought him out of death. And the reply comes, and I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Oh, what a promise. And it's taken up in Revelation chapter 1. He's the ruler of the princes of the earth. This is the Lord whom we worship and honour as we honour the Father. And so it was in those final minutes that mercy and truth looked down from heaven, as the psalm says. Righteousness looked down, and truth sprang out of the earth. Especially in that day of resurrection, truth with that special meaning of the Old Testament, of the Amen, that which is steadfast. The word that Christ used, Amen and Amen, I say unto you, is verily, verily. And so, as in Psalm 31, as Christ dies, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And there was a voice which perhaps only the Son of God heard. Amen. And the truth of God was established. And Amen! And on the third day he arose, truth from the earth. And God's Amen of Isaiah 65, 66, now made manifest. In him all the promises of God are yea and Amen. And the Amen is of God. It's his word to sum up all, to bring about the consummation of all that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a marvelous thing. My dear brethren and sisters, you have no problem then when seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful way of now being able to say about him, though he be Son of God, God is gone up with a shout. And so Christ, Son of God, has as a title of God, verily his, God, a mighty one of God himself, goes up with a shout of triumph, leading captivity captive and showering gifts upon men. O Son of God, unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. We'll conclude, shall we, together by singing hymn 157. Confidence in verse 1. Light in the first two lines of verse 2, but if clouds should come, quietly. Verse 3, a serenity in verse 3, and we will sing after the opening chord of verse 3, that verse unaccompanied. And then finally, the joy of walking with Christ in verse 4.